You may remember chapter 12 begins the fourth of seven unveilings, and you can see this in your outline in the insert this morning, chapters 12 through 14, the fourth of seven unveilings, all looking at the same period of time, that inter-advental period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And most of these in chapters 12 through 14, looking at different aspects of the battle against Satan. So you may remember in chapter 12, there was a battle with the dragon who was Satan, and the dragon was thrown out of heaven. And after he was thrown out of heaven, he was furious and was intent on warring against the church. You see that at the end of chapter 12. The very last verse, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, that is the church, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So he's standing on the shore of the sea. And as you move into chapter 13, it kind of begs the question, how does Satan make war on the church? How does Satan accomplish his work? What tools does he use in his toolkit? In our parenting class, we've been talking about the discipline of children and the concept of discipline being a toolkit. And you have several different tools, and different tools are applicable and work better for certain children, certain temperaments, certain occasions. Well, Satan has many tools as well to make war against the church. And the answer in chapter 13 is twofold, and it's presented by two beasts. Two beasts in chapter 13. You have the beast of the sea, beginning in verse 1, and then the beast of the earth, beginning in verse 11. Now, it turns out, you may remember I mentioned chapter 11 of Revelation is notoriously one of the most difficult chapters in Revelation. I think chapter 13 is notoriously one of the most difficult chapters in Revelation. But I think we can break it down into three parts, three main parts. Number one, the beast of the sea, beginning in verse 1. I want to look at that. Number two, the beast of the earth. I want to look at that, beginning at verse 11. And then number three, that pesky, notorious number 666 that closes out the chapter. So think of the beasts as the tools of Satan. That's how John is presenting them. And let's first read about the beast of the sea, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword he must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." Father, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that as your scripture is read and your word is proclaimed today, we would hear and understand what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first, the first tool that is mentioned in chapter 13 of Satan as he makes war on the church, and keep in mind the dragon is Satan, the beast is his tool, the beast of the sea is his tool. The first beast that John sees is this beast coming out of the sea. And it has 10 horns, it has 7 heads. He is obviously satanic in nature, but puts on the airs and the appearance of great power. He's not Satan himself, but Satan gives him the power and the authority. And he also encourages people to seek to worship him. You see in verse 4, they worshiped the dragon, that is Satan, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. Now, the symbolism of this first beast, and particularly what you see there in verses 1 and 2 and into verse 3, the diadems, the heads, appearance of a leopard, the feet like a bear, the mouth like a lion, all of these things are very typical apocalyptic language that serve to impress that this is a beast of power. This is a beast of authority. This thing is ferocious. Whatever it is, it's ferocious and it's powerful. And he also has a mouth to blaspheme. Verse 5. The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And not just in general, but particularly to the church, to God, to heaven. Verse 6. It opened its mouth and uttered blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And then you're told in verse 1, and in addition to this, on each of these heads, there is a blasphemous name. Look at verse 1. With 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its 7 heads. Best I can tell, now keep in mind, he's coming out of the sea onto the shore. He's got these heads with blasphemous names written on them. I think the best explanation, as I've read through the commentaries, is that the background here is most likely, and keep in mind, this is, I think, just an essential hermeneutical principle that we want to keep coming back to, asking the question, how do the first century hearers receive this? If you put your feet in the shoes or the sandals of a first century hearer, what does this convey? And I think the background here is most likely the known fondness of the Roman emperors to be given titles of deity and to be worshipped as deity. For example, the Roman emperor Domitian, who most likely was the emperor when John wrote this, demanded to be called our Lord and our God, and to be worshipped as such. There's also a popular legend that's known to history that the brutal Emperor Nero, and you know all the stories about Nero and how awful he was to the Christians, he committed suicide in the year 68. That's before, most likely, John wrote this revelation. But there was a rumor that Nero was reincarnated as Domitian. In fact, there was a Latin phrase known as Nero redivivus, or Nero revived, or Nero reincarnated. So you have Nero, the emperor, who was so brutal to the Christians. You have Domitian, who's currently serving as emperor, so cruel to the Christians. The first Christians hearing this, they know of Nero, they know of Domitian, they're very well aware of ships coming across the ocean, coming into port cities very commonly, bringing the divine names of the latest emperor that is to be worshipped, establishing worship in the local port cities. For example, in Ephesus, there was a gigantic statue to Domitian for the worship of Domitian. It seems to be that that's the idea behind this first beast, that this is a representation of the political forces, the secular forces that seek to destroy the testimony of Jesus Christ, that seek to erect idols and false gods, the political and secular forces that oppose the building and the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And by the nature of the very description, this beast has many shapes, he has many heads, he has many forms, he appears, I think, in many different ways, and we'll talk about that in an application here in just a moment. But here's a thing to note. Let's say that this tool of Satan is the political and secular forces of this world. Here's the thing to note, and you see this in verse 5. This is very important. Into verse 5, it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. And if you'll remember, 42 months, we've seen that before. We've seen that same period of time alluded to in Revelation 11, chapter 2. We've seen that same period of time alluded to in Revelation 12, chapter 6, Revelation 12, chapter 14. Sometimes it's referred to as 3.5 years. Sometimes it's referred to as 1,260 days. In 12:14, it's referred to as time and times and half a time. What John is doing here is playing with the number 7 again and again and again. 3.5 years, that's half of 7. 42 months, that's half of 7. The use of the number 7 and multiples of 7, divisions of 7, additions to 7. So when you see the 10 crowns, that's 7 plus 3. That's the number of completeness and divinity plus the number of the Trinity. That's this beast giving the farce that he is something divine. Or when you see the number 7 subtracted from, so the number 6, which is a little preview to what we'll get to in a few moments, pay attention. That's important. But when John puts a limit on something, and I think this is the period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and he says this beast, these political forces, these secular forces are going to be used by the dragon to combat the kingdom of Christ, but he says it's going to be for a period of 42 months. He's saying that's half of 7. In other words, it's a limited time. It's an incomplete time. Hang in there. This is going to come to a conclusion. This is not going to last, which would be signified by the number 7 instead, forever. This is limited. And in fact, another feature of this first beast that stands out is his head has a fatal wound caused by a sword. Look at verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And then we read in verse 14 that it was caused by a sword. We'll get to that in a moment. And when it says in verse 3, seemed to have a mortal wound, it's not implying that he didn't have a mortal wound. This is actually, most likely, a play on the vision that we saw all the way back in chapter 5, verse 6, where you remember Jesus was pictured as a lamb standing, and you remember the phrase, as though he had been slain. The idea being, his death is real, and yet he's standing, and he's alive. But that image is reversed here. And says he says of Satan, his mortal wound is real, but he stands as if he's alive for the time being. Jesus was dead, now he's alive. Satan appears to be alive, but in reality, he is as good as dead. And of course, we know that's because Jesus Christ has dealt the final death blow to him. Through his death, through his resurrection. And it's just a matter of time, pictured by 42 months, before his doom is sure. The ultimate sovereignty, the point being here, does not belong to the dragon. The ultimate sovereignty here does not belong to this beast out of the sea. The beast out of the sea bears a mortal wound blown to him by Christ, and the ultimate sovereignty belongs to Jesus Christ alone. His reign of the beast is a pretense. The reign of a beast, the beast is limited in its scope and in its time. Jesus Christ is sovereign. But those not protected by God's seal, those who don't belong to the people of God, those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he says in verse 8, are going to worship this beast. They're going to fall down at the feet of political and secular forces. They're going to worship political and secular forces that mitigate against the kingdom of God. And look at this final warning he gives in verse 9. And this is a call to faithful perseverance. He says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword he must be slain. In other words, those who are faithful to Jesus Christ may have to endure captivity. Those who are faithful to Jesus Christ may even have to endure death by the sword. But even if that's the case, here is a call, he says at the end of verse 10, for the endurance and faith of the saints. That I think that is the ringing theme of chapter 13. Satan, the dragon, and these beasts, their power is limited. For those who belong to Jesus Christ, endure till the end. Have faith till the end. So that's the beast from the sea. Let's look at the beast from the earth, beginning in verse 11. He says, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. So like before, he saw a beast coming out of the sea. Now he sees a beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. It makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And again, even with this second beast, you have this obvious farce. You have this obvious parody. You notice in verse 11, he looks like a lamb. He's this lamb-like figure that kind of portrays this image of true divinity, kind of portrays this image of Jesus Christ with his horns. And yet, we're clued in very quickly, he is demonic because he has the voice of a dragon, end of verse 11. You see the same kind of similar figure in Daniel chapter 8. So much of this draws from Daniel. But again, we don't want to get too deep into that. He performs signs, verse 13, these great signs. He has all of the trappings of something divine and something to be worshipped. And yet at the same time, he is demonic. And the function of this beast of the earth, we're told in verse 12, makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. So the dragon encourages the people to worship the first beast. The second beast encourages the people to worship the first beast. And one of the terrifying practices here of this second beast, we're told, is refusing to allow people to conduct business unless they have the mark of the beast. Look at verse 16. It causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. Now, I don't know, and I don't think anybody knows exactly what this mark looks like. I'm not even sure, because of the nature of apocalyptic literature, whether it's a literal mark or not. It very well could be. But again, going back to the first century context, keeping in mind the practice of the worship of emperors like Nero and Domitian, it very well could be that you could imagine this Christian farmer comes along, he's got a crop that he wants to sell and bring to market. They won't buy it unless he bows to Caesar as Lord, unless he bows to Domitian as Lord or Nero as Lord. And so, desiring to sell his goods, desiring to sell his crops, desiring to make a living, desiring to feed his children, he might be tempted to think, well, this is a pretty benign thing. I can go down to the local temple. I can bow to the statue of the emperor. I can receive my mark on my hand or my forehead. Or if it's not a literal mark, maybe it's just saying the phrase, Kyrios Kaiser, Caesar is Lord. If I say Caesar is Lord, then I can sell my crops, I can make my money. But of course, Christians know, if you're familiar with the scriptures, it's not a benign thing to say Kyrios Kaiser. It's not a benign thing to kneel to a political entity or a government entity or a secular entity or a secular ruler and worship. That's not a benign thing at all. That's what the scriptures refer to as idolatry. It's one of the grossest sins there is. It's very serious. And Christians, as we know, in the first century, were tormented, tortured, and put to the sword and put to death in all kinds of terrible ways for refusing to do that very thing. And we're told here another thing that they suffered was the inability to make a living for themselves. That brings us from the beast of the sea to the beast of the earth, now to the number 666. We're told at the end of chapter 13, verse 18, it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And no doubt, most of you are familiar, that has got to be the most controversial number in all of Scripture. It's got to be the most difficult number in all of Scripture. It's one of those numbers that has led to perhaps more speculation than any other number that has ever been in existence. It has inspired all kinds of bizarre interpretations, all kinds of speculation. Many commentators are just all over the place as to what 666 could possibly mean. So I come back to this principle in apocalyptic literature of holding to these things kind of loosely. But it seems to be, and I think this is the simplest explanation, we have repeatedly seen John's fondness of playing with the number 7. So if the number 7 represents divinity, divine origin, protection, completion, the number 6 falls short of the divine number 7. And I think the best way to understand 666 is short, 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 or just an unholy trinity. If the Holy Trinity would be represented by 777, it makes sense that the unholy Trinity would be 666, or the number of man, or the number of secular forces in the world, political forces in the world, false religious systems in the world. I think that's probably the idea here. What's the takeaway from this? You have Satan's tools, the beast rising out of the sea, the beast rising out of the earth, the 666. When John speaks of these two beasts, I just can't imagine, taking the first century context, that he doesn't have in mind Nero and Domitian in the present day circumstances that the Christian church is dealing with. The persecution, the sword, the inability to do business without kneeling down to these emperors, the idea of them coming across the ocean with their divine names and demanding that you bow down and receive their mark. I don't know what the mark is, but I think at a minimum and in a deeper level, it's just a sign of who has spiritual control over your heart. Who has spiritual control over your heart? And in one sense, in the first century context, I think these prophecies were already fulfilled. But in another sense, and I think this is very consistent with reading of the Old Testament, reading of the New Testament, think about how often when you read prophecies, those prophecies can have more than one fulfillment. In fact, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that I think have multiple fulfillments. Some of them you're not even aware of until you get into the New Testament and it explains how that's the case. One thing we learn from the Bible is that Satan loves to reuse his old tricks. Satan loves to recycle his old lies. Satan loves to draw people to worship things other than the triune God. And while the word Antichrist does not appear in the book of Revelation, the word Antichrist does not appear in the book of Revelation. That's something to keep in mind. The Apostle John does use the word Antichrist in his epistle of 1 John. And in 1 John 2:18, he wrote, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." In keeping with the consistency of Scripture, I think Jesus speaks this way. I think the apostles speak this way. I think John speaks this way. The last hour begins with the first coming of Christ. The last days begin with the first coming of Christ. We have been in the last days for 2,000 plus years now. Every generation in this inter-advental period is living in the last hour, the last days. And I think it's more accurate for Christians of every age, whenever we live, including today in the year 2023, not to look for the Antichrist so much as to look for Antichrists in the plural. There will be in every age countless antichrists. Antichrists representing political systems. Antichrists representing secular systems. Antichrists representing false religions. They've come and they've gone. They will continue to come and go. Will this ultimately culminate in a last and final the Antichrist? I don't know. Perhaps. I don't know that that's the importance of what's being conveyed in the New Testament so much as the idea of Christians in every age must exercise discernment. What are the anti-Christian elements of our generation that we have to be so careful not to bow down to? What are the anti-Christian elements in the year 2023 that we have to be so careful that we're not giving our spiritual allegiance and heart to. How do you give your spiritual allegiance to something? Well, you ask questions like, where do I give my time? Where do I give my resources? Where do I give my attention? Where do I give the bulk of my energy in life? I think all of those could be understood as marks of the beast. Where is your heart? Who do you worship? Who is your allegiance truly to? And that resounding encouragement and admonishment at the end of verse 10, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Father, we thank you for your words to us in this fantastic apocalyptic imagery. Lord, asking that you would give us understanding. Lord, asking that you would help us to focus on the large principles, the clear principles. Asking that you would take our hearts and protect them, that we would live lives in this inter-advental period with integrity, bowing the knee to no one but the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.